And those that don't be story wise.
I'd like to speak tonight on a subject which is very relevant to our times, the end of the world. More particularly, signs which are being fulfilled in our times, which point to the end of the world. There have been a number of times in the past when this subject has become very interesting. In fact, you can call them apocalyptic times. The apostles themselves felt this, that their times are very apocalyptic. I'll read a little later on some of the statements they make in the scriptures, which show that they really expected the end of all things to be very close. At various other times, for example, in the West, around the year 1000, there was a great expectation of the end. In Russia, around the 15th century, again, there was a period when the end was expected shortly. And many people in our own times have the same feeling that time is running out, that something big is going to happen. And often this is bound up with the number 2000. That is, we've come to the end of two millenniums of Christianity. And the millennium itself is a big thing, a whole 1,000 years. And two of them means some great, either great crisis must be approaching, and many people place this in terms of end of the world. And of course, it does not necessarily mean anything, since we don't know the day or the hour or the year when the world is going to end. But I'll go into the points of how what our attitude should be towards this expectation of the end. Nowadays, when you think about apocalyptic awareness, you think of Protestant sectarians of various kinds who have definite ideas about what's going to happen at the end of this age. But it's not only religious thinkers, it's also ordinary secular philosophers who talk about the end of the world in a very bold way. To take one example, I'll give one who is should be close to us, because he's an Orthodox writer, probably known to everyone here, Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who has been outside of Russia since 1974, and has written about life in the Soviet Union, and especially in the Soviet slave labor camps, the famous Gulag. He's not what one consider a mystical thinker, or a vague thinker, or someone who's up in the clouds. He's very down to earth. About almost 3 years ago now, he gave a talk at the Harvard commencement, in which he told the people of the West, just as before that he spoke to the Soviet leaders, just as boldly, and told them that their civilization was collapsing and is in danger of being taken over by communism. That modern humanism is not deep enough to satisfy the human soul, is no model that can be followed by Russia, if Russia should overthrow communism. And at the end of this address, he used the following words to express his idea of the depth of the crisis which is now going on in the world. He says, if the world has not come to its end, it has approached a major turn in history, equal in importance to the turn from the Middle Ages to the Renaissance. Here he speaks seriously of the possibility of the end of the world, based on his observations that it is impossible for men to live long without deep spiritual roots. And these spiritual roots have been uprooted in the East by communism, in the West by worldly humanism. In his other writings, Solzhenitsyn, like many realistic thinkers today, speaks of specific reasons, quite apart from spiritual ones, why he thinks that such a great crisis period is facing humanity. And he mentions those things which you will find in any kind of a news magazine or any kind of a serious analysis of today's news. Namely, such things as the nearness of the exhaustion of the Earth's resources, if they're used at the present rates, the disastrous pollution of air and water, which is much worse in Russia than in America, the overpopulation of the world, and the approaching disastrous shortage of food, which seems coming. And of course, the development of weapons in the last few decades, which makes a virtual annihilation of life, of human life, possible. All this relates to the physical signs of an approaching great crisis, the end of the modern age, perhaps the end of the world itself. But much more remarkable than these are the spiritual signs that are multiplying in our times. And this is what I'd like to talk mostly about tonight. First of all, I'd like to ask a question. What should be the attitude of a committed Christian, Orthodox Christian, towards this whole idea of the end of the world? And towards the signs which are preparing for it. Should we dismiss all this as some kind of superstition, hysteria, and so forth? No, we should not. We have, first of all, the answer given by our Lord Jesus Christ himself in the Gospel. Just 2 days before he was to go to his Passion, his disciples came to him on the Mount of Olives and asked him, "Tell us, when shall all these things be?" That is, the destruction of the temple which he had just mentioned. And then they asked him, "What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" And our Savior at that moment did not reject the question, as he did other times when the disciples asked things which they should not be asking, as when James and John were asking who would they be able to sit next to him in the kingdom of heaven. On the contrary, he allowed them to ask the questions, and he answered. And this answer takes up the whole of the 24th chapter of the book of St. Matthew, where the historical events before the end of the world are set forth, and the 25th chapter, where he teaches more fully on the coming judgment and on how to prepare for his coming. In a shorter form, these also appear in the Gospels of Mark and Luke. Some of these prophecies refer directly to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, which happened several decades after the crucifixion, but the rest refers to the end of the whole world. In his answer, our Lord gives the following main points. First of all, beware of deception, of following false Christs. It's in verses 4 and 5. Then there will be various signs, such as wars, famines, earthquakes, and all these are not the end, it's just the beginning of the tribulation. Then there will be the moral signs, the persecutions of Christians, increase of evil, the growing cold of love, which is one of the main signs that Christianity is dying, because the sign of a Christian, as the Lord told us, is that they have love for others. Then another sign is the gospel is to be preached to the whole world, and then the end will come after that. Another sign that there will be a terrible tribulation, that is, apart even from all the things he mentions already, the wars, famines, earthquakes. And the abomination, desolation, will be in the holy place, which you're supposed to understand according to the interpretation handed down by the Holy Fathers, which I'll speak about. And the fact that the days will be shortened for the sake of the elect. Then again he warns about false Christs and false prophets, and about great signs and wonders, which, if possible, would lead astray even the elect. That is, not only terrible physical events are going to happen, but deceptions which are so subtle that even the elect themselves might be fooled by it. Then, the sign of the coming of Christ, it will be sudden, from above, and not like his first coming. And the signs of the very end, the sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and then Christ himself will appear in the heavens with the sign of the cross. But he tells us the day and hour of his coming is not for us to know. Nonetheless, we should pay attention. He gives us the parable of the fig tree so that when we know, when we see the figs becoming green, we know that summer is nigh. And therefore, when we watch the signs and see these things beginning to happen, then we know that the times are ripe, the end is coming near. Therefore, we are to watch not for a specific day or time. We're supposed to watch for the signs of the end so we can be prepared, and especially prepared against deception, which is involved with one of the great events to happen at the end of the world, the coming of Antichrist, which I'll mention in a moment. The answer to Christians, therefore, is to watch and be ready for that time. And the 25th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew is taken up with several images, parables, about how we are to watch. That is, the five foolish and five wise virgins, those who have their wicks trimmed, that is, have obtained the grace of the Holy Spirit, who are practicing the Christian life, and are not just learning the faith and then not doing anything about it. Another one is the parable of the talents, and the other parables of that 25th chapter of Matthew. The age of the apostles, the first century, as I mentioned, was full of this expectation that Christ would soon return. The apostles, in fact, today it's a little difficult for us even to imagine how the apostles were so filled with fervor for Christ that they went out to all the ends of the universe. And they literally did. Apostle Thomas went to India, some say even as far as China. Andrew went north to Scythia, which is now Russia. Aristobulus and others went to England. Matthew and others went south to Abyssinia. And the whole sort of civilized world at that time was covered by the apostles. Because they had the idea that the world was coming soon to an end. They were to go out to all lands and preach the gospel. Already by the destruction, time of the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in 70 AD, the gospel had been preached to virtually all the known inhabited world. And from that time on began the bringing forth of fruits among all those countries which had the seed of the gospel planted in them. And we see, so if you take any one particular country that received the gospel, you can see, tracing in its history, how over the centuries it brought forth fruits, it had saints, the life of the people was totally changed, and there was a total difference between the time that that country was pagan and the time it accepted Orthodox Christianity. You can take any country in the West, Britain or France or in the East, Byzantium, Syria or Russia. And the apostles mentioned some of the passages where they mention the coming of the end are in St. Paul, Hebrews 10:37. He quotes the prophet Habakkuk, "Yet a very little while, and he that cometh shall come, and shall not tarry." And again in Philippians 4:5, "Rejoice in the Lord always, the Lord is at hand." St. John mentions in 1 John 2:18, "Little children, it is the last hour." And the end of the apocalypse, Christ himself says, "Yea, I come quickly. Amen." And then John says, "Amen, come, Lord Jesus." The Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 4:7, "The end of all things is at hand." And when there were complaints about people who said that the end was a long time in coming, he told about his famous statement that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a single day. And he's only being patient with us until we repent. It's in 2 Peter 3, 4 to 10. And then after that, in that same passage, he gives the fullest description we have of the actual end of the world by fire. So from that very time, those who were fervent Christians had a definite idea the world is soon coming to an end. Of course, it's been since that time, 1900 years. Does that mean the apostles are mistaken? Or anybody else since then who thinks this idea is simply mistaken and we should be put away all ideas that the end of the world is at hand, that Christ is coming soon? No, it does not. It means we should understand this in the right way. And the right way is the spiritual way. If we are ourselves leading, conducting a conscious spiritual life, conducted the unseen warfare against our own fallen nature and against the demons who are against us, we will be constantly expecting the coming of Christ into our soul. With our death, of course, we are to meet Christ. And anyone who has this kind of feeling in his soul, for him it is quite natural to expect the soon coming of Christ. The only danger is if you go overboard and begin to try to place dates, to calculate exactly when it's going to happen, to be too concerned about specific events which are occurring and too quick to place them in categories as if they fit into chapters of the apocalypse, like this famous book that came out a few years ago, The Late Great Planet Earth. In 20 years it will be outmoded, and all the things he talked about he has to go through and make a new book and fit them in with some kind of new event. So it doesn't pay to go overboard on those details. Our approach has to be a little broader, a little higher, but just as firm. And of course, the big mistake made by people who go overboard on these details occurs when they fall into the heresy of chiliasm, the expectation of Christ coming to earth for 1,000 years. This is a very troublesome heresy which was widespread even in the early history of the church and was condemned at the Fifth Ecumenical Council. No, even earlier, it was condemned at the Second Ecumenical Council, and that's when the phrase was put in the creed, and the kingdom of Christ shall have no end. says the idea was that the kingdom, since it says in the Apocalypse, chapter 12, I believe, that the devil was bound for 1,000 years and Christ came and reigned with his saints. If you just read the text straight through without stopping and interpreting it, especially reading what the Holy Fathers have said about it, you get the idea that there's some kind of a thousand years somewhere between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. And that means you have to have three different judgments. In fact, the Protestants do that. They have a great white throne judgment and some other kind of a judgment. And it sort of confuses the whole picture of Christian eschatology. But in the universal interpretation of the Orthodox Holy Fathers, there's no mystery about it. The whole idea of the reign of Christ with his saints is occurring now. This is the church. The life in the church is such a blessed state because we are with Christ, we have his grace, we have his body and blood within us, that this is like paradise. And this is what people call the millennium. And this 1,000 years means the whole period. 1,000 is a round number. 10 times 10 times 10 in symbolical language means the fullness of time between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. If you expect a specific 1,000-year period, then you're very anxious for this period to come, and you begin multiplying all kinds of signs which you see. And the slightest little thing that happens, you begin to cry out, this is a sign of the end, and it may not be at all. Or it may be one of those signs which occur throughout the history, like the sign of there will be many antichrists. And St. John says, even from the time when he was living, there were already many antichrists. And therefore, that is not the sign that the world is right now approaching its last 10 years. It means that this is one of the spiritual signs which is preparing for the end of the world. St. Paul himself, who was very filled with awareness of the coming end of the world and the coming of Christ, warns Christians, even in his time, not to be too excited about the end of the world. He says in 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 to 4, be not quickly shaken in mind or troubled, as though the day of the Lord is just at hand. Let no one deceive you. That day will not come except the falling away come first, and the man of lawlessness be revealed, the son of perdition. This is a very important sign of the end, the falling away or the apostasy, and the coming of the man of lawlessness, which is Antichrist. And this I'd like to spend quite a bit of our attention on. This concept of apostasy is a key one to understand the events of our own times. It's a very big topic to go into completely. But briefly, a student of history, looking at the whole past 2,000 years, of especially Western history, can see a continuous thread of development. And in the last 900 or 1,000 years, you can see the various strands which go to make up our modern history and modern civilization. The civilization of today is shaped by the events and developments of yesterday. And when Solzhenitsyn speaks about the coming of a great world crisis, or even the end of the world, he's referring to the fact that this historical current, which has been going for the last 1,000 years at least, is now coming to its end. There's no place further for it to go. Either it must change drastically or destroy mankind. So Solzhenitsyn traces it back to the end of the Middle Ages. Actually, it goes back further. If you examine historically, I think you can see that it traces back just to the time when Rome fell away from the church. That is, the year 1054, the mid-11th century, when something happened in the West, and the West chose to go its own way, being outside contact with the churches of the East. This breaking off from Rome was the on the part of Rome was the beginning of the what can be called the mainstream of apostasy. Because apostasy means falling away, means a very small falling away. And although if you look at Rome in the 12th century, it was still fairly close to orthodoxy. Nonetheless, it had begun to deviate in these various ideas about the importance of the Pope and so forth. Once this movement of apostasy began, it went step by step, very logically, to produce the world which we see today. Rome broke off because worldly ideas of church government, the papacy, became dominant. And once independent, these innovations began to enter into the life of Rome until it became, over the centuries, more and more different from Orthodox. Worldliness in the Western world produced the pagan Renaissance, and the departures in the Roman Church from the true Christian practices of the earlier Church, most notably the idea of the indulgences and especially the selling of them, produced the Protestant Reformation, which gradually throughout almost all of the ancient Christian tradition, together with the various superstitions and false practices against which it was supposedly rebelling. This, in turn, produced the reaction which we know as the Age of Enlightenment, the 18th century, which threw out religion altogether and tried to base life upon human reason and common sense, which is basically what civilization is trying to live on today. And this is what it's produced, the communism, with which Solzhenitsyn came out of, and which he is protesting against, which is the last and most consistent form of trying to make life on Earth solely in fitting human ideas and not divine. If Rome had not first fallen away from orthodoxy and started this whole process of apostasy, world history would have been much different. We can see even now that the Eastern countries like Greece and Russia, which were orthodox, did not have a Renaissance or Reformation or even an Enlightenment period like the West did. And if they are now bound up with the same kind of worldview that the West is, it is because they have, in this last century or two, finally accepted all these ideas and been poisoned by them, and therefore become part of the whole world, which is now involved in one single civilization. That is Western civilization, and it's, as Solzhenitsyn rightly sees, in its dying phase. In the same passage where St. Paul mentions the apostasy in 2 Thessalonians, he gives a second name for this movement. He calls it the mystery of iniquity, or the mystery of lawlessness. He says the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Preparing for Antichrist was the man of lawlessness. And if we look around at our 20th century civilization, the word lawlessness or anarchy is perhaps the chief characteristic that identifies it. A few examples. In modern art, by the beginning of the 20th century, all the various schools of modern art dissolved into what can only be called some kind of lawless states. That is, from cubism, futurism, ending in just blocks upon a canvas, or else, like Jackson Pollock was doing 25 years ago, simply standing in the midst of a canvas this big and getting inspired and dipping his paintbrushes in pails and whatever comes into his hands to throw on the canvas. And sometimes it's very pleasing, sort of nice shapes, but it's not art. It's not, you can't seriously call it art if the ancient masters are art, because they were meticulous and careful, and there was a whole art, a science to it. And therefore you can say this is some kind of, compared to the ancient, even the more ancient modern art, this is some kind of lawlessness, because they're letting themselves go and do what is against all the laws. And nowadays, of course, you can see masterpieces which are simply candle soup cans, painted. $20,000. Modern music, the same way. In fact, there's a historian of modern music, Alfred Frankenstein, who said, he wrote a complete history of Western music. When he came to the 20th century, he stopped and said, I cannot write anymore because what comes from here on is no longer music, as I know it. And as he appreciated there was something there, but he said it does not obey the laws music obeyed up until the end of the 19th century. Therefore, it's something else. Let somebody else write about it. Because, again, some kind of lawlessness. There's some kind of a new principle entered into life. This sort of, once you get this far, really there's no place else to go. That's the end of that. That's why Solzhenitsyn has this feeling that something's coming to an end, because you cannot keep going down, you can't keep painting Campbell's soup cans and call it art. Something else has to happen. There's no place else for it to go. There has to be either an explosion, totally something new principle has to enter in, like Christianity came in Roman times and totally transformed art, made a whole new art. But if something new doesn't happen, then the whole civilization simply winds down, and that's the end of it. In the realm of moral teaching, it's quite noticeable, especially in the last 20 years or so, how lawlessness has become the norm, became the norm. And even people in high positions in the clergy, and among liberal denominations usually, of Catholics, Protestants, and so forth, are sometimes quite willing to justify all kinds of things which before would have been considered immoral. Now they're considered some kind of a new morality, situation, ethics, and so forth. So as Nissen mentioned specifically in his Harvard talk, what happened in New York City 3 years ago when the electricity was cut off. He said, "The center of your culture is left without electric power for a few hours only. And all of a sudden, crowds of American citizens start looting and creating havoc. The smooth surface film must be very thin. Your social system must be quite unstable and unhealthy." And of course, that's one of those events which does show what is underneath. Because often conventional behavior goes on as long as something extraordinary doesn't happen. And when some crisis happens, or just a simple thing that the lights go out, 40 years ago the lights went out in America, nothing, when people would help each other out and light candles and so forth. And now instead they go and break windows and loot, take everything they can get for themselves, kill people, get away with whatever they can get away with. I mean, something has gone, has changed in this short period of time. All this is a sign of what St. Paul calls the mystery of lawlessness. That's a mystery because a mystery is something which is not fully revealed in this world. It is something which comes from the other world. And the mystery of righteousness is the whole story of how Christ came from heaven, God came from heaven to be incarnate to save us. And the mystery of lawlessness is the opposite. It's some kind of a mystery coming up from hell, which breaks into this world and changes this world. And therefore this is a mystery of lawlessness or anarchy, which is preparing for the coming of the man of lawlessness, who is Antichrist. Even in politics and government, which make no sense at all unless you have the idea of order, this idea of lawlessness is entering in. If you look at how the world is divided, almost half the world now is in the communist camp. And communism is if you look at it objectively, is a very strange form of political economic order, because it makes no sense. As far as politics is concerned, it's tyranny, which they claim to be against. As far as economics is concerned, it does not work. And the whole point of installing it is to make it work better than capitalism. And therefore, from the point of view of those who introduced communism into world governments, it makes no sense because it does not accomplish what it means to accomplish and produces slave states. So Solzhenitsyn writes about very eloquently. And yet it takes over the world. And the rest of the world seems to be falling into this, at least powerless to stop the movement of communism. What is the reason for that? Now I say a word about communism. It is not simply a system of politics or economics. Politically, it holds together only by terror. By the Gulag, in fact, anyone who wants to understand what's happening in the world today must read Solzhenitsyn's book, The Gulag Archipelago. That tells exactly what life is like. In Russia for 60 years, other countries for 30 years or less, and coming to the rest of the world. And it's written very humanely. He doesn't have any bitterness about what happened. He has suffered through it himself and gives a very accurate description of what it's all about. Economically, it fails. Solzhenitsyn points out that the Tsarist government exported wheat and the Soviets have imported wheat. The name is one of their failures. But how can people believe? Even if you do believe in this Marxist system, you have to admit that it's a very strange philosophy. It is not an ordinary philosophy that it's better to have the people vote or it's better to have one monarch over many people. It's not simple like that at all. It's like a dream world, like a fantasy world. It's exactly like the movements which were very common in the 16th century called the Anabaptist movements. When someone would proclaim himself to be Jesus Christ or the prophet of Jesus Christ, he would go out and people would begin to follow him. He would get a big uprising, there would be a peasant revolt, and finally the prince would come along and chop them all down and everybody would be peaceful again. But in the meantime, he had gotten the whole country excited and people thought that some kind of great religious thing was happening. And communism has the same idea, that the if you examine it, it's actually a chiliastic idea that paradise is coming to earth just ahead of us. The communist movement in the 19th century is very interesting to read about the beginning of this movement, because the early prophets, like the one that Dostoevsky was reading, this Fourier in France, if you read his writings, it's absolutely fantastic nonsense. He talks about the coming age of world peace and prosperity, when all the fountains are going to be overflowing with pink lemonade, and you'll go and pick off the meat chops off of trees, all kinds of fantastic things. How can anybody take it seriously? And they did. This is what inspired, or even Marx was inspired by that to begin with, until Marx finally became mature and saw that this is all fairy tales, but he's going to make it on a scientific basis, and therefore he developed what's called scientific materialism. And he then set forth the way how to bring this into reality, by overthrowing the bourgeois governments. But when he comes into power, what is the answer? He promises actually the same thing that these people were promising. Because even Lenin, the foundation of Russian communism, his idea is, first of all, there's the revolution. You change society, overthrow, kill all the kings and the middle class and so forth, take up all the possessions, give power to the workers. It's a very vague thing, the workers. The workers are the first ones to go to jail. But you give power to the people somehow, but actually it's only a few take it over for them, sort of holding it in the bank for them the time being, because they aren't able to take care of themselves. And after a certain number of years, this so-called dictatorship of the proletariat withers away. And then people become peaceful, happy, contented, and there's no more problems. And someone even asked them what's going to happen in case somebody has a religious idea or wants to go back to the old-fashioned ways of doing things. And he says, they asked him, won't you need a police department at least? And he said, there will be no need for a police department, because the people themselves will be so changed under the new conditions of society that when anybody has a non-social idea, he'll be automatically squashed like a bug by the people themselves. In other words, people will be so happy that they're squashing people to begin with, but that they will themselves do it, and there will be no need for police or armies or anything of the sort. Well, it's absolute fairy tales. And this is what communist ideology is based upon. It's a very strange political philosophy. This means that it partakes in this same principle of lawlessness. It's some kind of lawlessness which pretends to be orderly. And that means it's like a forerunner of the coming of Antichrist. The reason why communism takes over the world is not because it's so much smarter than capitalism or the democracies or anything of the sort. It's because in the West there is some kind of spiritual vacuum. And when this vacuum is present, communism marches, takes in one little territory after the other, until it's present, it's conquered nearly half the world. The communism does not have the final answer, because it's a very negative thing. In fact, if you see what's been happening in Russia in the last 10, 20 years, you can see that there's a full revolt as far as the people's mentality. It's against this whole system of communism. Although the dictatorship is just as strong as ever, in the last 2 years especially, they've been putting more people in prison again, and the police is very strong and it's everywhere. Nonetheless, the people, more and more, are rising up. That is not an armed revolt, but they're rising up from their minds and becoming independent, which means sooner or later the whole system is going to collapse. And so communism does not have the answer. It cannot sort of conquer the whole world and then bring peace and happiness like it claims it can. But in the meantime, it's preparing for one very important thing which has to happen before the end of the world can come, and that is that there has to be one unified world government from which Christianity has somehow been kicked out. And that communism has been doing very successfully. But in order to supply people with a spiritual basis, and a spiritual in quotation marks, for a one world government, there has to be something higher. And we see in the ideas, for example, of the United Nations, some kind of a thing that looks like a spiritual answer. It claims to be for the foundation of a one world government, which will be not a tyranny, not based upon any particular idea like communism, but very vague and no particular Christian basis for it. In fact, there's a meditation chapel or something in the UN building, which is about 20 years ago, when they built it, they had a big discussion as to what would be the object of worship in this. You have a cross, you're immediately branded as Christian. Can't have anything Muslim or Hindu because you're already identified. has to be above all religions. We have finally decided upon some kind of a little block, like a blank block. It's like bowing down to an idol, if you go there and bow down to it. But this means a very vague kind of a religious interest, because everybody has a religious interest. You can't hide that. Communism is going to fall because of that. But such a vague thing, it means that's exactly the kind of thing that the devil likes to grab a hold of. It is any particular religious belief. You may be mistaken. At least you put your heart to it, and God can even forgive all kinds of mistakes. But if you don't have any particular religious belief, and you give yourself some kind of vague idea, then the demons come in and they begin to act. Another sign of the times of the end that they're approaching is the present state of the Jews in Israel, in the city of Jerusalem. According to the prophecies of Scripture and the Holy Fathers of the Orthodox Church, Jerusalem will be the world capital of Antichrist. And there he will rebuild the Temple of Solomon, where he will be worshipped as God. Because that the events coming at the very end of the world. Of course, it's very significant that only since 1948 has Jerusalem been once more in the hands of the Jews. Only since 1967 has the place where the temple was, the Mosque of Omar, has it been in the hands of Jews, because that was in the part which was held by the Muslims. And therefore all that prevents them, that is technically, from building the temple, is to destroy this Mosque of Omar, and then use the site to build the temple. If you were to ask anyone who was aware at all of political events in the world, question, what would be the ideal city to have as the world capital? It's going to be a world empire. It's obvious what the answer would be in most people's minds. It can't be New York, because it's the center of capitalism. It can't be Moscow, because it's the center of communism. It can't even be Rome, because Roman Catholicism is still some kind of limited religion. And the logical place is Jerusalem, because there are three religions come together, three continents come together. It's the most logical place where there can be peace, brotherhood, and harmony. All those things which look good, but unless they have a solid Christian foundation, are not God-pleasing. Those things which can be used by Antichrist. Another aspect of this, of the Jewish question, is that many young Jews are becoming interested in Christianity. Because among the Jews also there is the same kind of religious seeking problems that occur among other people. And some of these are being converted to Christianity, some of them are coming to Orthodoxy. This is already a sign, that sort of a preparation for the fact that at the end of time, the Jews will be restored to Christianity, to Christ. And St. Paul expresses this, where he talks about this, in such a way that if the falling away of the Jews was such joy to the Gentiles, because when the Jews fell away, then the Gentiles were invited into the church, then the restoration of Israel will be like the rising from the dead. That when they get this event coming right before the end. We should say a word about Antichrist. He is not simply a cruel dictator who is anti-Christian. I think most people, when they think of Antichrist, they think of someone who is simply like Hitler, who is a persecutor, and or Stalin. He persecutes Christians, it's against religion. That's not what Antichrist is. Antichrist, he has that aspect. But anti means rather not just against, it means in place of. There will be someone who will come and take the place of Christ. That is because it says quite clearly, he will be in the temple of Jerusalem, worshipped as God. You don't go and worship some kind of an ordinary dictator. At least the whole world could not very easily do that. He will come as a world dictator who is accepted as God, as someone very positive. Never he will try to, in every possible way, imitate Christ and take the place of Christ. And therefore, the apostles also emphasize very strongly in their warnings about the end of the world that we must beware against deception. St. Paul says, 2 Thessalonians 2, the coming of the lawless one by the activity of Satan will be with all power and signs and lying wonders. God shall send, that is, allow, a strong delusion that men should believe a lie. that is always something very deceiving. In fact, you know that the elect themselves might be deceived if the times were not cut short. Christ himself warns, and speaking of the last days, that false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Matthew 24. And in the Apocalypse, St. John states that the last times will be characterized by demonic spirits working wonders. And therefore, one of the signs of the coming of the end is the multiplication of demonic signs and wonders, that is, false miracles and things of that sort. Yes?
Is that like at this river in France where these people go to be healed? And these signs of these Fatima and where the children saw the Virgin Mary. Is that
well, there are signs and signs. There's some sometimes. Well, I mentioned what I have in mind particularly later on when we discuss this point. Some of these things I mean particularly are the increase in the last several decades of outright Satanism, Satan worship, which only in this last 20 years or so has achieved such openness and notoriety. People who openly call themselves witches. The greatly increased interest in Eastern religions, which in these last two or three decades has become tremendously fashionable, so that there are now Western-born American, English, and so forth, gurus and Zen masters and so forth. And people take it quite seriously, and it becomes quite an American institution, all these Eastern things. And people bow down to the ground before Maharaji, and people who proclaim themselves to be God, quite unheard of until the last two or three decades. And this is ordinary idealistic Americans, some just ordinary people who are quite capable of going and bowing down to the ground before Maharaji. In Western Christianity, because the element of the true worship of God, which Orthodox preserved, has been deprived, there's come a reaction, which takes the form of the searching after signs, which is very strong in the charismatic movement. And there are quite a few quite spectacular things happen. People speak in tongues. They give so-called prophecies. There are some kind of healings. And quite remarkable things occur. And these are not in accordance with what we know of real spiritual life. And it's a whole false outlook on spiritual life, which causes people to seek these things and to attain them. And of course, they're all the seeking of peace and things like transcendental meditation, that is some kind of a this-worldly feeling of contentment, which has nothing to do with true spiritual striving. And one could name all kinds of occult and paranormal phenomena, which are so prevalent in our times. Various kinds of ESP, which is very research into extrasensory perception, is very strong in the Soviet Union. And much more public in America, where the people who claim to be atheists allow research, in fact they promote research into things like mental telepathy, hypnotism, faith, healing, prophecies, auras of plants and humans, carillion photographs they take of something which is on the boundary between matter and psyche, the action of mind over matter and so forth. And all kinds of weird things come up in the midst of these experiments. For example, the recent experiments in tape recording voices of the dead, so-called. It's actually a refinement on the seances of the 19th century. The tape recorders are played when no one is present in the room, and then played back, and a voice appears on the tape recorder. But not just somebody's imagination. Or there's the famous Yuri Geller.
Don't play it back.
Oh, often happens when you play one voice, you get two voices back. If that happens, we better start repenting. One contemporary psychic, Judy Geller, whom they heard about, was able to bend spoons by looking intently at them. And he claims he gets his power from beings in outer space. Some people, of course, they hear about this and they laugh. I think it's very funny that people are so stupid as to think things like that. But the phenomena which are occurring are quite real. And the